Newton's third law of motion, when it's most simply stated, I guess, says that for every action there is an equal and opposite reaction. That's the way things get around in this physical world we live in, I guess we could say. And at least to the casual observer, it seems like that law holds true pretty much all the time. That's for the physical world. But I would suggest to you that in the spiritual world, there is another law that operates. Sounds very much the same, but I might state it something like this. For every righteous spiritual action, there is an unequal and opposite reaction from the forces of evil. For every righteous spiritual action, there is an unequal and opposite reaction from the forces of evil. Now, I think I would say it appears that that is the law that works in the spiritual world, because ultimately, God wins. I mean, Christ's death on the cross for our sins and resurrection from the dead guaranteed us that nothing will ever overpower or be unequal to the power of the risen Christ and the life that he gives. It appears, though, in the present that sometimes when you strive to do something for God, you know, just go do something for good. Just go do something for righteousness' sake. Go do something for the glory of God and watch what happens. There is a reaction. And it is in the opposite direction that you're going. And it is, it seems at least, unequal to whatever it is you're doing. It just is overwhelming, overweening, over the top, out of proportion response. Take, for example, a family. The Galashiorni family. They decided they wanted to hold Bible study in their home. Invited some friends. They had Bibles. They opened them. They read them. They prayed. They talked about whatever. And for that, they were arrested and imprisoned for about 2 weeks before being released and very likely to be charged with the crime of apostasy or blasphemy. Oh, by the way, they live in Tehran, Iran. I didn't tell you that. And if indeed they are charged with blasphemy, and are convicted, the sentence under Sharia law is death. For having some friends over with Bibles open to talk about it and pray. That's why I say that you do something for good, you do something for righteousness, you do something for the glory of God, and there's this seemingly unequal and opposite reaction from the forces of evil. Or take the folks in Eritrea. Where currently, Voice of the Martyrs tells us 1,800 Christians are imprisoned for no other reason than they claim to be followers of Christ. No other reason at all. They've been imprisoned, held in the worst of conditions, tortured physically, tortured mentally and psychologically in an attempt to get them to renounce their faith in Christ. And since last October, we know that at least 3 of them have died under torture in Eritrea. For no other reason than they say, I'm a Christ follower. Now, we can be thankful that at least for the time being, that kind of overwhelming reaction is not the case here in America for us. Though you could read the Akron Beacon Journal this last week, one front page story, and maybe think something else about that. The fact is, though, that wherever we are, whoever we are, whether it's in our homes, offices, workplaces, schools, neighborhoods, wherever it is, we face that same kind of spiritual law operating in our lives. Maybe not quite so radical, not so overwhelming, but nevertheless it is there. And to us, and to our brothers and sisters in Iran, and in Eritrea, and in North Korea, and all the other places where Christians are suffering for their faith, Jesus says to us, as he does here in John 15:18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Hate. Why? Why such an overwhelming response to Jesus? Well, I want you to note that there's three reasons explained here why opposition comes to us as we walk with Christ. Three reasons. The first is a difference in nature. There's a difference in nature. Again, verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Two different natures arising from two different points of origin. One nature is out of the world, it says. And the world, when we're talking about John's gospel or his letters or even Revelation, the world is not, he's not just referring to this physical creation that we reside in. He's talking about the created moral order in rebellion against God. It is not something you can put your finger on or touch, but it is an entity that is in existence. It is the created moral order made up of Satan and his fallen angels and those who are unredeemed. And the whole fabric, the whole atmosphere that we breathe in this created order is the world in rebellion against God. That's one point of origin and one nature. The other is to be of Christ. The first is entered by birth, physical birth, just simply being born into this world. We're born into the world. We are born into this world in rebellion against God, alienated from Him. The second is entered by rebirth, or to use Jesus' words here, He says, I have chosen you out of the world. I have chosen you. I brought you within the sound of the gospel message that Christ died for your sins that alienate you from God. And He took the weight of those sins and the wrath of God against those sins on Himself. And He rose again from the dead. And you can have eternal life and be reconciled to the Father. And He's saying that I have chosen to bring you within the sound of that gospel and to put it in your heart to believe and embrace that gospel. And when you do that, you're not simply, you know, embracing a creed. You're not taking bullet points of doctrine into your life. You're not deciding to opt over for a better, you know, moral ethic. You are utterly, absolutely, in every sense of reality, you are transformed into a new nature. You are given new life in Christ. And that new life in Christ sets you at odds with a different nature from those who are of the world. It's like oil and water. You can put them both in the container and you can shake them all you want. And no matter how diffused and tiny the individual specks of it all get, it is still separate. It cannot cohere. And the moment you stop the shaking, they radically drive apart and join with like kind. There's two different natures. That's one reason for the opposition. But there's also a different message. Look down at verse 20. Jesus said, remember the words I spoke to you? No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. It's a different message. The gospel comes to us, as Jesus says there in verse 20, in words and in teaching. You say, well, what's so offensive about that? Well, it's the content of the message. What does he call it? He says, servant and master. It's a servant-master relationship that is communicated in the gospel. God is our servant. Or God is our master, we are His servants. Those who have a nature from the world don't want any part of that. Nothing in us naturally wants any part of that. Why would that message sell? Why would we even think it would? And the other metaphors of the Bible that speak of the relationship of Christ to His people. Not just master and servant, but shepherd and sheep. If you've ever been around sheep, you know why that's not so complimentary. Or king and subject. Or savior, an utterly unable, pathetic one who needs to be saved. See, all of these metaphors in the gospel repel us if our nature is of the world. Because we think, no, I don't need a master. I need a servant. I don't need a king. I need subjects. We want to rule our own lives. And the gospel message is about obey, as he says there in verse 20, or by implication, disobey. Now, when we hear the word gospel, we think of the verbs that are associated with the word gospel, we think of things like believe, or trust, or receive. And those are all true, and those are all biblical. We should think of those things. But do you know that the Bible describes the gospel as something that must be obeyed? Paul told the Thessalonian Christians that when Jesus Christ came back, God would deal out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter said that it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will become of those who do not obey the gospel of our God? No wonder the message doesn't sell well. No wonder the message brings opposition and isn't received. But he says, verse 21, the real response is because of my name. The real problem is not you. The real problem is not me. The real problem that the world has is with Jesus. It's who he is. He's a master. And we are to be his servants. And it's what he says. Obey. And so his message drives and fuels this opposition. But as you might guess, this different nature resulting from a different message calls forth a different difference in response. There's a difference in response. Verse 22 talks about that. It says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. That's a different response. Without using the words light and darkness, that's really what Jesus is talking about. And he's talked about that all the way through his gospel, this strong theme of the conflict between light and darkness. He said in John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness is not understood it. He said in John 3:19, the light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. And that's really the conflict he's talking about here. He's saying the light comes in two forms. He speaks about Jesus' words. In verse 22, if I had not spoken to them, but not only his words, but his works as well. In verse 24, he says, if I had not done among them the things that no one else did, they would have not been guilty for sin, but now they have seen these miracles. So it's Jesus' words and Jesus' works that bring light, and the darkness does not like the light. And so there's a difference in response. Now Jesus, when he was speaking to these disciples, was physically with them. He had been physically on earth, incarnate, and he had gone around and physically he had spoken these words and physically he had done these acts, and the darkness responded in opposition. But Jesus no longer is here physically present, saying those words or doing those actions. So how do those words get spoken and how do those works get done? Through us. And so those same words, those same actions draw the same response from the darkness, and the response is violently overwhelming sometimes. But why the over-the-top response? Because light exposes. It exposes. It just shows you whatever is. You know, have you ever done some spring cleaning and you washed all the windows in the house? And you took all afternoon and you washed them inside and outside. You went through three containers of Windex and, you know, reams of paper. You washed these things. You thought these are going to be spotless. And the next morning you got up just as the sun was rising and you looked through that window and went. And so you pulled the shade. Because you didn't want to see what the light was showing you. Right? Well, people hate what the light shows. The result is that they are without excuse before God. And he says, verse 25, this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They have hated me without reason. Why is it without reason? Because the light not only exposes the darkness and the sin and the mess and removes excuses, it communicates grace. There is no reason to respond in opposition to the gospel. There is every good reason to bow in submission to the Lord of the gospel. But that's not in the nature of the world to respond to the message that way. I saw somebody walking the other day. Actually, I was walking pretty closely behind them, and I noticed that on the back of the T-shirt there was some kind of quotation or something. And I finally got up close enough to where I could see what the T-shirt said. And it said, "Conformists die, but heretics live on forever." And I couldn't see the name underneath of it, where, you know, who said that. So I came back and I Googled it. I thought, because that was sticking, you know, conformists die, heretics live on forever. I had to find out who said that. Well, apparently it was a man named Albert Hubbard. He was a pioneer in the arts and crafts industry back in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And he said that. Conformists die, heretics live on forever. Except that as I read about him, I found out that he died in the Lusitania. So I concluded, no, conformists and heretics all die. It's what happens next that's really important. But the opposition comes because of this message, this gospel, this violent, overwhelming, over-the-top kind of response sometimes. And you've met that at times. But I want you to notice that Jesus not only tells us about the reasons for opposition, he tells us about the resources we have in the opposition. And the first resource, and I almost hesitate to state it this way, but I will, the first resource is the Holy Spirit. Sounds somehow not quite as respectful as it should to say he's a resource. But he says in verse 26, "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." The Holy Spirit is our great helper in times of opposition. And I want you to notice how the Holy Spirit is described. He's called the Counselor. We've seen that word before, back in chapter 14, a couple of times. It's parakletos, one who is called beside. He's as he is here, a counselor, or other translations say the helper, the advocate, the comforter. He is all of that and more. No one word can really gather it all up. But he comes alongside us and communicates to us inwardly the strength, the wisdom, the counsel, and so forth that we need in the opposition. But he's also called here the Spirit of Truth. He's also been called that before in chapter 14, verse 17, and you'll name him that again in chapter 16 in a moment. The Spirit of Truth, the moment you hear that, what do you know that if there's a Spirit of Truth, there must also be the Spirit of error. And indeed, that's exactly what John says over in 1 John 4, 6. There's the Spirit of Truth, and there's the Spirit of error, and they are in competition with one another. But our great resource is the Spirit of Truth that overcomes the lie of the world. Now, I want you to notice where the Spirit comes from. It says that he is sent by Jesus, and he proceeds or goes out from the Father. Now, I'm going to take a little aside here. I could skip over this and we'd go right on, but I hope we can come back here in a second. But I want to just explain a little something about this verse, because it's pretty historically and theologically significant. And I want you to kind of be able to understand the role that John 15:26 has played in church and world history. It was this verse, John 15:26, and some people's understanding of it and application of it that led to the split between the Eastern and Western churches. That is to say, what we call often the Orthodox churches and the Roman church. It goes way back, way back. The one church based in Constantinople, the other in Rome. One embracing Greek Orthodox and the other Orthodox churches that we might name. The other, the Roman Catholic Church, and from it, all the churches that have come out of the Reformation, including evangelical churches like our own. And I want you to notice that on that night, Jesus had said already, the Father sends the Spirit, over in chapter 14, a couple of times. The Father sends the Spirit. And then here he says that He Himself, Jesus, sends the Spirit. And He'll say it again in chapter 16. So twice He says the Father sends the Spirit. Twice He says He Himself, God the Son, sends the Spirit. And so we conclude that in some way, that's not completely detailed for us, the Father and the Son work together to send the Holy Spirit after the Son ascends back to heaven. But I want you to notice that He goes beyond that, and He says not only does He send the Spirit, but the Spirit goes out from or proceeds from the Father. And so this led to this big theological discussion. There was a council back in AD 381 in the city of Constantinople. When they were working through the implications of the doctrine of the Trinity and what it meant and how we should understand that and wrestling through that, that's all very necessary in the formation of our understanding about God and His Word. And so they worked there and they made the declaration in the Creed of Constantinople that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. And that's exactly what it says here. And that's wonderful and it's true and it's a good thing. But later, in AD 589, there was the Council of Toledo. And no, that wasn't in Western Ohio. Was in another Toledo. But there, they continued to wrestle with the implications, and there it was decided to add three little words, and the Son, to that creed that had already been, the Spirit proceeds from the Father, and then at Council of Toledo they added, and the Son. Trying to gather up this somewhat ambiguous, there we go. Don't send me to a council. Ambiguous wording from the Scriptures to say the Father and the Son. But the Eastern Church did not like that, didn't believe that was biblical, didn't believe that represented what the Scriptures said. And so there was this divide. And ever since, the Eastern Church, the Orthodox Churches and the Roman Church, and all those who have come out of the Roman Church, have been in divide over John chapter 15, verse 26. And the two have never seen the rift healed. Now, it's sad in many ways, I think, because what the councils were worrying about and were fretting over and were trying to define had to do with the eternal relationships within the Trinity itself, which is a good thing to try to understand, though we'll never completely understand it. They were talking about the eternal relationships within the Trinity, but I believe, and I think many do, that what the verse is actually talking about is not the eternal relationships within the Trinity, but the mission of the Holy Spirit. Functionally, in bringing about the salvation and working out the salvation that was wrought through Christ. And so, as often happens, people argue and divide not over what the Bible actually says, but over what they think it says and would like it to say. And a little news note, I don't know if you've noted, but sometime back when the new Pope came into power, he wanted to go visit Russia. And the patriarch of the Russian Orthodox Church said, no. You are not welcome in our country. Goes back to that fight, among other things. But the patriarch of the Russian Orthodox Church died recently, and a new patriarch has been installed, and now the world's watching to see what will happen with that. So all of that, riding on what John 15:26 doesn't really say. But let's notice what it does say. Notice where the Spirit comes from. The Spirit is our resource, we can say that, in opposition. He comes from outside of the conflict. He comes from outside of the opposition, sent from Jesus, who has ascended at the right hand of the throne when he sends him, and proceeding from the Father, the Father and the Son, sending us a helper, a counselor, an advocate, a comforter that resides outside of the immediacy of the opposition and conflict and pain. To help us and guide us. And this Spirit, notice what he does. He bears witness. He says he testifies about Jesus. Always remember this. The Spirit loves to talk about Jesus. The Holy Spirit's great calling, mission, if we could say job description, is to lift up, glorify, exalt, and draw the spotlight upon the person of Jesus. Have you ever wondered You know, when you get an idea, you get a thought, it feels like maybe more than a thought, a little nudge or an impulse or a prodding to something, and you think to yourself, is that the Holy Spirit? Or is that just me? Or is that an evil spirit trying to deceive me? Or is it the anchovies from my pizza last night? Which is it? You ever had that? Well, I think our first test is to say, is whatever it is I'm feeling nudged toward biblical? Because the Spirit breathed out the Scriptures, and He will do that which is in union with, in harmony with, in conformity with what He's breathed out in the Scriptures. That's our first line of testing. But then I think a second line of testing is to say, okay, is whatever I'm contemplating, whatever I feel maybe I'm leaning toward or be nudged toward, does that magnify Jesus in my life or through my life, or does it diminish Him? Does it distract? Does it major on Jesus, or is He only a minor part? Well, yeah, it'll be good because it's not exactly, but it's the Holy Spirit loves to magnify and exalt and talk about and speak to us about Jesus. Does what I'm leaning toward draw me into the wonder of the power of His grace that is ours through Christ? Forgiven, established in Christ as a child of God, when all of the promises, or does it diminish that in some way and say, well, that's good for many people, but you know, what I'm sensing right now is putting me down and making me feel like that can't be mine. There's a good line of defense, or a good line of reasoning. But the Spirit loves to testify about Christ, and notice that He, this witness of His, leads to another witness. Verse 27, and you also must testify. The Spirit will testify, verse 26, and you also must testify. Who's the you? Us? Well, yeah, we need to testify for Christ, but is that what that verse is talking about? No. Because he says, for you have been with me from the beginning. How many here were alive back then and were with Jesus from the beginning? You won't admit it if you were, right? Too old. No, none of us were. He's talking to the apostles themselves. And the testimony they would bear. May I ask you then, where is the authoritative testimony of the apostles? Not in Rome. In the New Testament. That's where the apostles' testimony and witness is inscribed for us. And so he brings us round to the second great resource we have in opposition. Not only the Holy Spirit, but also the Holy Scriptures. The Spirit and the Word. The one we have as an objective witness, the Scriptures. The other is a subjective witness, inwardly speaking to us, the Holy Spirit. One we can look on with our physical eyes. The other one we can't. But both of them require that our eyes be open. The Holy Spirit must open the eyes of our hearts in order to truly see what is in this book in the first place. Two great resources as we face opposition, then. The Spirit and the Word. We are to be people of the Spirit and the Word. And it seems like I run across people all the time who like to major on one or the other. They want to be all Spirit or all about, but you almost never see a Bible around. Or they're all about the Bible and there isn't a whole lot of the Holy Spirit around. We're called to be people of the Spirit and the Word. And it is the Spirit's great delight because He breathed out this Word. And the fact is that you simply cannot grow, mature, become what you ought, what you can, to the glory of God, if you do not get into the testimony and witness of the apostles in the Scriptures. You cannot. That's why I nearly beg you every Sunday, have a Bible physically in your hands. As we study, you need to look at the words as we call on the Spirit to make them understandable to our hearts and they become life in us. And no one will just by reading their Bible become what they should be, mature or grow. They need the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit of God. And so I'm with Stephen Olford, who once said that you have all Word and no Spirit and you dry up. We have all Spirit and no Word and you blow up. You have all Spirit and you have all Word and you grow up. And that's what we're to be, even in the face of opposition, people of the Word and the Spirit. Now, remember what he was called? He was called the Spirit of Truth. And that was for a reason. Because in opposition, it is not primarily the fear of physical pain that is our great enemy, the great test. It is the lie resident in the opposition. I told you before about when I was in seminary once, I got called on to try to help this really troubled fellow. Later found out he really was very disturbed, but ended up in a restaurant sitting across the table from him in a booth, and he reached inside his jacket and he said, "If I pull out this gun and stick it to your head and tell you to deny Christ or die, what will you do?" Now, I came to find out later he didn't have a gun at all, but I didn't know that at first, and that'll make you think. But that's not the greatest danger. The world comes to us 1,000 times a day and says, "If I pull out this lie and put it to your heart, will you deny Christ or die?" See, that's the great threat. The Spirit of Truth through the Word of Truth sustains us in this battle. And so I want you to notice the last part of what Jesus said, and we'll have to touch it quickly here, the reach of opposition. See, the reason and the resources, now the reach of opposition. Opposition and oppression touches our hearts. It reaches right out and it touches on the inside of who we are. That's the first place the battle wages. It's not outwardly, it's inwardly. He says in chapter 16, verse 1, "All this I have told you so that you will not go astray." Go astray is the Greek word scandalon, which was used, amazingly enough, as the word to describe the little trigger mechanism in an animal trap. It was that little part that needed to just move slightly so the whole thing went down on the animal. That was the scandalon. It's the part where you put the cheese so that the mouse goes, "Oh," and grabs for it. I'm telling you all this, all about the reasons for opposition, all about the resources and the realities of opposition, all of that. I'm telling you this so that you will not fall prey and trigger the scandal on. That you won't stumble, you won't fall away, you won't apostatize and give up your faith. And the reality is that the world has baited our trap with a lie. It has put the lie to our hearts and said, "Will you deny Christ? Or will you give up all of this for Him?" D.A. Carson, in his commentary, says that Jesus' words prove that the greatest danger in opposition for the believer is not physical death, but apostasy. It's not the gun to the head, it's the lie to the heart. And he says, "Realize, I've told you all this up front so you know that the reach of opposition goes right down in here and touches you inside." But oppression also touches our relationships. Verse 2, "They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me." Clearly, he's talking about religious persecution. Not simply because it involves someone's religious commitment to Jesus, but it is religious persecution because the person who is oppressing or persecuting the follower of Jesus thinks they're doing a service to God in persecuting them. For the disciples, that was centered in the synagogue, as he says here. And it is nearly impossible for any one of us, including myself, to completely understand how all-encompassing such opposition would be. It would include not only the loss of all spiritual heritage, background, and hope, as they've been trained with it at least. It would involve social, utter social disapproval, being ostracized. It would involve economic hardship as you're shut out from the guilds of your trade, or as you're shut out from being able to sell or to buy, and on and on and on and on it would go. So what he's describing initially is Jewish on Christian persecution. And we know through the history of the world since then that it's not always been Jewish on Christian. Sometimes it's been those who claim the name of Christian on Jew. We know that in many places in the world now, it's Muslim on Christian violence. In India, very often it's Hindu on Christian violence. But most of us, thankfully, do not face all that much of that. Sadly, there is, however, far too often, Christian on Christian opposition. And that does happen a lot in churches all across America. People thinking they're doing a service to God, you know, by whatever they do in their churches and with and among their Christians. And they think it's an honor to his name and that they're doing it at his leading. But usually it has more to do with things like ego and position and power and leverage and that sort of nonsense. The great irony is that they think they're doing it out of love for God, but they prove, as verse 3 says, they don't know God or Christ, either one. Now, earlier I said that this spiritual law, and I said every righteous spiritual action meets an unequal and opposite reaction. I said that appears to be the case. And by I mean it only appears to be the case. Sometimes it just seems so completely overwrought, the reaction that some simple statement in the name of Christ or action done in the name of Christ brings. But it's only an appearance of unequality, because the reality is that the gospel, Paul said, is the power of God, and it can never be overcome. Even the most violent of responses is not really unequal. Oh, the issues are unequal, but it's in the opposite direction. Because no matter what the opposition, no matter what the enemy, no matter what Satan or the world throws out, the gospel always triumphs, ultimately. It is the power of God. That's why in China in 1949, when the communists swept over the country and Christians were persecuted and missionaries were driven out, it was estimated there were 700,000 Christians in all of China. That's all, 700,000. But today, under that same regime, they estimate that there are some 54 million believers in Christ in China. The gospel wins. In Vietnam, as I've told you before, 1967, when the South fell to the North, they estimated maybe 150,000 Christians in all of Vietnam. After the oppression, the horrors, the curtain of secrecy is lifted, and now it's estimated there may be 1,600,000 Christians in Vietnam. The gospel always wins. There is indeed an unequal thing going on here, but it's not the powers of darkness. It's not the oppression that is unequal. It is the power of the purposes and gospel of God, because the gospel always wins ultimately. You and I might stand strong, or we might give way and go with the world, but the outcome, the winner, the ultimate end is already determined. And we're on the side of the gospel. The fact is that whatever the opposition is from the world, whether it's inside or outside of the church, whatever they throw at us that seems to us so unequal to us and all that we're standing for, the reality is that we're standing on the side of the overwhelming, unconquerable winner of all time, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, I want us to bow our heads and close our eyes, and I want us to just take a moment to pray through this a bit, because we all face something somewhere. It certainly, I hope, it would be nothing like what our brothers and sisters in Christ in Iran or Eritrea or North Korea or thousands upon thousands of other places are facing. But somewhere, somebody has put a lie to your heart in oppression, or just the fear of oppression, has put a lie to your heart. And it just challenges you to back off, to let go, to ease up, to not be so over the top in your commitment. And you need to decide now what you're going to do about that. What response you will bring to that lie. It goes out into your workplaces and your homes, neighborhoods, million places. The scandalon has been set before you as some delicious looking lie. It says, just come on. Be reasonable. Father, we come against those lies in the name of Jesus, by the Spirit of truth, holding fast to the Word of truth. And we say, Jesus, You are the Lord of all. There is no other. You are our King. We are Your subjects. You are our Master. We are Your servants. You are the Savior, and we are the saved by Your grace through Christ. Let us walk in the full joy of this relationship. May we never in any way give way to the lie that you are less than this, or that your truth is less than it is. May we walk with a winsome and lovable witness, but may we never yield on the truth of who you are and what you've done. I don't know all the circumstances this touches in the lives of these people, but I pray that in those places your Spirit will show, your truth will come to their minds, and you will enable them to stand. For Jesus, as we pray in His name. And everyone together said, Amen. God bless.